John is now going to bring us our scripture readings. Thank you, John.
Thank you. Good morning, everyone. Great to see everyone here this morning. Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 41. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number this day. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity through the Spirit, through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the word of the Lord.
With thanks to John for that reading today. We're coming to the second in the little series that I started last time on the church. And last time we thought a little bit about the church, and we defined it, if you remember, as the community of all true believers for all time. And we thought about a little bit about the life of the church, its service to God, first of all, the upward look of worship, its service to believers, the inward look, maturity and growth as we fellowship together. And then we thought a little about its service to the world, the outward look, if you like, serving the community, evangelism, different things that we do as God's people. And we thought about the importance of the balance of all of that and how worship to God, we must look upward first, because only as we do that are we able to be successful in doing any of the others. So today I've called this one, "What are the characteristics of the church? What are its main characteristics?" Traditionally, the church has always recognized four. We're going to very briefly think of those and then move on to one or two other things. Those of you who were used to repeating the Nicene Creed in the Church of England at different times will remember it talks about the church being one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. So I think I'll unpack those just very briefly today. The church is one. It's got to have a unity, hasn't it, in its relationships. And Paul in Ephesians, the passage that one of the passages John has just read to us, reminds us of that tremendously. Be completely humble and gentle, one body, one spirit, and all of that. A huge emphasis on the unity of the body, not uniformity. The scriptures never say that we're all going to be alike, think alike, do alike, behave alike or anything else alike, come to that. But they do talk about us being one, being in unity. And there are a variety of gifts, but the same Lord. And the giftings of God's people in the New Testament are many. There are 20 of them, some spectacular, some rather less spectacular, much more ordinary, if you like, day-to-day things that we do as God's people. So there isn't a uniformity. There will be many different contributions made by God's people to the work of his people. But we are called to keep unity, to be in one. Make every effort, writes Paul in Ephesians 4:3, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Note that we are not called to create that unity. It's there already. We're called to keep it. That's very important. The Spirit brings that unity. We are called to keep it, to guard it, to look after it, to make sure it goes on day by day, week by week, and year by year, and to keep our weather eye on it, as it were, to make sure it's happening in the body of Christ. There is therefore a unity amongst us already that we have to make sure carries on, keeping our accounts clear with one another, making sure that we walk in oneness. So that's the first one, one. And then we're called to be a holy people, holiness of life. And Paul takes that up too in chapter 5, which we didn't have a chance to really read today. Lots of passages we could have looked at. But we're called to holiness of life. Now, in one sense, we're holy already, separated to God. The utensils in the temple, as I always say, were holy. I mean, they weren't in the sense that we might understand it today, but they were separated to God. And in the Old Testament, the idea of holiness being separation was prominent, although the idea of holiness being transformation of life is also there as well. Don't forget that. Very much so. In the New Testament, you could say the priority is a little bit reversed. We are told that we are holy in the sense of being separated, set apart to God. But the great emphasis of the New Testament is transformation of life, that we should be a changed people, that we should grow into the likeness of Jesus, and so on, and so on. And there's a heavy emphasis on that in all the epistles. Not only Paul's, but Peter and John and the others too, who wrote after the cross. There's a great emphasis on transformation of life, that we should grow into the likeness of Jesus. So there's holiness of life. And then that word Catholic, which doesn't actually mean what we think it means. It actually means deferring to the whole. It's the openness, the universalness of the church. And in contrast to the Jews, and we did read that passage earlier where Paul reminds people that the Gentiles, the rest of us other than the Jews in the world that existed in Paul's time, they could come to Christ too, because there was a new people of God. It didn't matter whether you were Jew or Gentile or anything else. And we have to take that on board today very strongly, and that it doesn't matter about race or color or social status or intellectual capacity or anything else. The key is faith, isn't it? It's us trusting in Christ Jesus. Our background and all of the rest is not of huge importance. It may be to us, but to God it's about faith and our understanding. And so everybody is eligible. There's an openness to all. And then apostolic. There's a submission to the rule of Scripture. The apostles witness, don't they, to the ministry, resurrection of Jesus. And that is how, through Scripture, that we learn about Christ. And the church today needs again its commitment to the teaching of Scripture. And if you look online and read some of these questionnaire things that go out to people, especially the ones about Bible reading, it's pretty challenging. There are loads of Christians today who only read their Bibles when they come to church on Sunday, believe it or not. And so there is a level of Bible ignorance today. And I don't just mean knowing where the verses are, though that's a help. We should know the pattern of our Bibles and where to find stuff when we need it. It's not just that, it's our understanding of Scripture as well, where we need to be much better, doing it much better than we do. We don't give that emphasis to Bible reading and understanding that we used to. So they were the four original marks of the church from earliest times. At the time of the Reformation, of course, Calvin and Luther and the others focused themselves a little differently. They focused on the preaching of Christ through the Word, as I'm doing now, if you like, and through the sacraments. And of course, least part of that is here before us today. I don't think I've ever quoted in a sermon a hunk of Calvin's Institutes, but you're about to get it today. It's actually, they're really quite readable. Don't bother about the original Latin. That's not very readable. But there's plenty of good English translations. But he wrote, "Wherever the word of God is purely preached and heard, and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, there is not to be doubted a church of God exists." Okay, it's a bit wordy, and we might put the sentence the other way round. That comes out of his Latin, I think. "Wherever the word of God is purely preached and heard, and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, there is a church of God. It exists." Just want to unpack that for a very short time this morning. The word of God preached. Notice Calvin says very carefully, purely preached. We have to preach it purely, to take the word of God in its totality. And when Calvin was at Geneva for those many years when he preached in the church there in the 16th century, he did preach through the whole Bible. And in fact, there are commentaries of his on the whole Bible that exist today. They are heavy going, one has to say. But the living word of God was to transform church life. And it had to be heard, purely preached and heard. And hearing wasn't just about it coming into these two ears. It was about it penetrating through the ears into the head and then into the heart as well. And that's where we need to be today. The word of God preached and heard and applied in lives today. And then the sacraments had to be administered. And there were two of those as far as Calvin was concerned. There was communion here before us today and baptism. And they were similar as far as he was concerned. They both celebrated what Christ had done. Baptism was at the beginning of Christian life and was for once only. But communion was an ongoing thing, and it went on all through life, and you celebrated it many, many times. But they were both reminders of the transforming power of Christ in our lives. The emblems spread before us today remind us of what Jesus has done for us. And water baptism was a picture of what Christ had done and would continue to do. So in many ways they're different. One is a once-off and one is repeated often. But in many ways they are the same. Let me think a little bit about baptism to start. I got John to read the Acts passage because it is a reminder to us that the New Testament does not know of an unbaptized believer. That's it. It's set before you, the day of Pentecost. Luke is recording the sermon, and he records it in great detail. It's a huge chapter. And the point is made there that you must come in repentance and faith and be baptized. And so Luke, in his writing of Acts, is making a very clear statement there on the importance of water baptism. And there are at least 10 other references going through Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, to people being baptized. And I need to remind you, and I've done it on endless occasions, but it's worth doing again, that the word baptizo, from which our word baptize is simply a transliteration, not a translation. The word is simply nicked from the Greek and brought into English by the King James Bible, who obviously didn't want to translate it, because the word baptizo means to dip or to wholly immerse in. Simple. So sprinkling of infants is ruled out because it's not what the Bible is actually saying. And it was used particularly in the dyeing industry, where a piece of cloth would be put into a vat of dye, and the cloth, of course, would pick up the colour of the dye. And it's interesting that one of Paul's converts at Philippi, Lydia, do you remember a dealer in purple cloth? Do you remember that? She must have known immediately what to be baptized meant. She'd have seen it all the time in the cloth industry. And interestingly, straight away, she is baptized. And you can find the story there in Acts chapter 16, verse 14 onwards. It means to dip then and to wholly immerse in. And so baptism, as we understand it, and as the brethren and many other churches today understand it, is by whole immersion in water. And I stand where our baptistry is. I promise you I won't fall in. There's plenty of good boards here to hold it up, but this is in fact where it is. So the King James Version simply transliterated it and brought it across into English, forever blurring what it really means, of course. Now, let me just give you a benefit of my own experience in all these things. I was converted through a Crusader class, as many of you know, and the Crusaders, as it was then, was interdenominational, so the leaders of the class could come from all sorts of different churches. And indeed they did. The class I was in was a very big class, and we had leaders from the local Anglican church, a couple of Baptist churches, a local Brethren assembly, as it was then, and so it went on. There was a huge variety of church background of the leaders. And when I was converted, eventually I decided I needed to go to church as well. And the group I was with went to the local Church of England, which was Edgware in North London. Michael Saywood was the curate there then. Most of you will have heard of him, interestingly, in passing. And so I went to the Church of England because the group I was with largely did. And because I went there, and the thing to do was to be confirmed, I was confirmed into the Church of England and happily worshipped there for a while. But then I began to read my Bible a bit more, and I began to wonder as to whether I really understood it all. And I spoke to the leader of the class, who in fact was a Baptist, and he gave me a book that outlined the beliefs of many of the churches for me to mull over. He in no way tried to influence me, which was quite good of him, really, in the circumstances. However, I read the book, and I said to him when I'd read it, I think I like the look of what the Baptists do, really, for water baptism particularly. And so he was a deacon of the Finchley Lane Hendon in North London. Some of you will know it. But he said, your nearest church is Camrose in Edgware. And he said, you go along there. And of course, he went the extra mile and phoned the minister. So when I did get there a week later, as I came out in the morning, I can remember the minister saying to me, "You must be Michael," he said. And that was how we got on. And soon after that, I was baptized. Now, that didn't rule out any of those previous events. I was sprinkled as an infant as well, of course, needless to say. But it did mean I'd gone on a journey. And so when I come across people, and I've come across a number of them who say to me, "Well, I was confirmed, and that meant everything to me, and I don't need to be baptized," I say to them, "But it's an ongoing revelation. Yes, that may have been good at the time, and you may have got really blessed at the time. But if God speaks to you and you understand something else, then you have to move forward in that." And I will leave that with you today. We have booklets at the back of the church in that little bookcase in the vestibule, and there's certainly one there on baptism if you want to have a read of it. But you see, the danger is we can say, "I'm waiting for God to speak to me about it." And that is the biggest cop-out that Christians have used for generations. "I'm waiting for God to speak to me." I've heard it dozens of times during my life talking to folk. But actually, God has already spoken to us. Here it is. And the answer to so many of our queries when we say, "Well, God's never spoken to me," the answer is, well, he has. It's already in there for you to read and understand and obey. So that's baptism. What about the Lord's Supper? Well, that's a reminder of our salvation, isn't it, in Christ Jesus. Ongoing, something we do regularly. And the Reformers, interestingly, disagreed about that in their reaction, of course, to Roman Catholicism and the changing of the wine and the bread into the body and blood of Christ and so on and so on. Zwingli denied the presence of Christ at all in the supper. Denied it, the presence of Christ was there at all. Calvin thought that was nonsense, and he said that there's a presence of Christ, but it's a spiritual presence and available to faith. And I think that's where we are today. I think I would go along with Calvin pretty well. If you're sitting there today and you're feeling fairly out of sorts and you're not feeling part of the service and you haven't really invested faith into what we're doing this morning, I'm not suggesting you haven't, but if you haven't, then when we come to the bread and wine in a few moments' time, that is all you will get. You'll have a piece of bread and a piece of wine, but you won't receive anything of Christ because you're not open to it. It's a spiritual experience, is what I'm trying to say. And we have to put our faith into it and seek to know Christ in a better, fuller, richer way in the moments. We talk about it, an encounter. One of the prayers that's often used at communion from the book talks about an encounter with the risen Christ. And it is that, isn't it? In the moments as we receive the bread and the wine, and we need to pause there and reflect for a little while. I'm always horrified by the speed sometimes in which we receive the emblems and shoot on to something else. I always think we should pause there and reflect, because it is as we receive those emblems of bread and wine that we can have that encounter with the risen Christ. And we need some moments to do that and to reaffirm our faith, to reaffirm our obedience and commitment to him, to reaffirm our obedience and commitment to one another in this place as part of the body of Christ. To do all of that takes more than just, you know, a quick sip of wine and on to the next song or whatever we might do. And so today we will pause a little as we receive the emblems for us to do just that today. So they are the marks then of a true church that we've looked at today. I think we fulfill all those. I hope we do. We need to work at it and make sure we continue to do so, to hear the word of God preached, to know his presence amongst us as the living Christ. Let us pray. Father, we just want to thank you and bless you for your presence with us today. Father, your word speaks to us and challenges us very often. Father, we pray that we will pick up those challenges of water baptism if we haven't been through those waters today, and also the challenge of communion as we come to it again, that you will open our hearts to hear you speak to us and to receive your word today. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.